lost, they have found you. And a heart that once was beating is coming back to life, coming back to life.
Today we are wrapping up a series that we began on Easter called Rise. We've been exploring this really powerful, dynamic truth that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power promised to those who follow Jesus. And that it's not simply a power that gives us eternal life in the future. It's that eternal life begins now, and it raises us in all kinds of ways and teaches us how to rise above so many of the things that we face. We're going to wrap up that series this morning, looking at how we share that power with others to lift them as well. It is a foundational truth of our faith that we're not containers, we are conduits. We're not simply containers of God's grace, we are conduits of that grace. And we can apply that in all kinds of areas in our lives. Let me just go straight to some scripture here to lay the groundwork for what we're talking about. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that," now hold on, God doesn't just comfort me so that I'm comfortable. No. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. We're conduits, not containers. Our faith is one that helps people who've fallen, helping each other when we fall. It recognizes, it's foundational to our faith that we're all fallen people, right? We don't deny that. We own that. Jesus picks up the fallen. Jesus asks us to do the same. So I want to remind us this morning that each of us has a responsibility as followers of Jesus, has a ministry of helping others rise, that we're called to care. In Ecclesiastes, it says, two are better than one. If they fall down, they can help each other up. But pity the one who has, I always think of Mr. T when I read that. I pity the fool who has no one to help them up, right? That passage says, man, if someone falls down, they need someone to help them back up. We don't rise by ourselves. Everyone needs help. We have all, at one point or another, fallen down. No one should have to go it alone. So we need to understand how much we need each other. In this family, the family of God, we are all about raising each other's standards, expectations, and spirits, because no one rises alone. Henry Nouwen has written about this subject profoundly. In one of the places he's done that, it is his book, The Wounded Healer. And in there, he says this, "Nobody escapes being wounded. We're all wounded people, whether physically, emotionally, mentally, or spiritually. The main question is not how can we hide our wounds so we don't have to be embarrassed," which it might be the question we tend to go to first. How can I protect myself? How can I hide? We Christians, we church-going folks, right? We kind of get a bad rep for that. We just want to put on a smiley face and pretend everything's okay. Not good. He says the main question is not that. How can we hide so we don't have to be embarrassed? But instead, how can we put our woundedness in the service of others? How can we leverage it? We talked about that a few weeks ago. When our wounds cease to be a source of shame and become a source of healing, we have become wounded healers. And that is a powerful paradigm for us to make our own. This idea of being a wounded healer. We've enjoyed a lot of testimonies throughout this series, and we get to enjoy one more this morning. Ian Kelly embodies this truth that I've just described powerfully and beautifully. And I've asked him to share part of his story. So let's welcome Ian Killey.
Hello, my name is Ian, and I am a Jesus follower, and I struggle with addiction to alcohol. I didn't start out life as an alcoholic or plan to be one. In fact, I grew up in a Christian family that was very involved in church. I decided to follow Jesus at a young age and was baptized when I turned 13. I even attended a one-year Bible college before heading into the culinary field. I met Meredith at the Bible College, and we were married 1 month after I graduated from culinary school, on this day, 23 years ago. Thank you. For the first few years of our marriage, we attended church and got involved, but slowly we began missing Sundays until our jobs and our lives got too busy to continue. Working in the restaurant business exposed me to a looser moral standard, and I started drinking with my boss at work every day. This would be the start of my cycle of addiction. I never drank alone or used it as a coping mechanism at this point. It was more just to fit in and be social. Meredith and I missed the community of church, but did not feel comfortable going back to one because of our new lifestyles. So instead, we found acceptance in our local community theater. It filled the hole that was in our lives, and I found more reason to drink more often. I got a promotion at work and was traveling 4 to 5 days out of the week. During that time, our daughter, Morgan, was diagnosed with a very rare disease and spent time in and out of the hospital for 2 years. I was still traveling, and being away from my wife and a sick baby caused me a lot of stress. I was filled with worry, fear, and loneliness. I had no hope. In fact, my drinking got even worse. I drank every day while I was on the road from sunup to my lights out. This time, I had hid it, and I would not drink when I was at home. This continued for 3 years until I ended up in a detox center. Shortly after that, we decided to move to Indiana. Meredith and I came to an agreement that we would move into our new house. When we moved into our new house, we would find a church and start to attend it so that Morgan could have some positive influence and structure in her life because she wasn't getting it at home. The first church we visited was Oaklanden Christian Church, and it wasn't because of their theology or their great student ministry, but because the latest service was 10:59, and that was 29 minutes later than any other church. So, you know, we could sleep in. God was definitely getting our attention with this choice. God was definitely getting our attention with this choice. Robin was preaching that first Sunday we went, and we immediately felt the love and acceptance of the church. Becky Laravia even delivered cookies to us later that week and welcomed us to the neighborhood and to the church. We made Oaklanden Christian Church our home church, and shortly after, it moved to McCordsville and became Outlook Christian Church. I would love to say at this point that I had kicked my habit and lived happily ever after, but I had been running to alcohol for comfort, relief, and escape so often that when I was struggling, I turned to it once again. It was bad, and Meredith had had enough. So she reached out to the church for help, and they did. Becky came over and took Meredith and Morgan over to their house, and Jeff stayed with me the whole night, watching me, comforting me, and praying with me. They did not judge us. They just loved us and were there for us. This was the clearest wake-up call for me, because my secret was out. Just as I was realizing I had to change, by God's grace, the church was choosing to launch Celebrate Recovery. I took my last drink 8 years ago on May 20th, 2009. And Celebrate, thank you. And Celebrate Recovery held its first meeting on June 29th, 2009. The people at Outlook saw a need and came together to provide a safe place and clear steps on how I could get freedom from my hurts, habits, and hang-ups. Doing this with other outlookers gave me the strength, courage, and support and motivation to continue my journey of recovery. And for the past 7 years, I have had the blessing and privilege of helping to guide others on their road to recovery as CR's ministry leader. Galatians 6:1 tells us that if a brother or sister is caught in a sin, we should restore them gently. Because people love me enough to restore me gently, I can now help to restore others. This has been the most rewarding part of my race. I get to share my shortcomings, the things that hinder me, the sins that entangled me, and the mess I made of my life with other people so that they can see how good, loving, and caring God really is. If He could forgive me and restore my life, then He can do the same for others. I still have many, many character defects that I have to let God remove, but I don't have to live with the shame and the guilt and the secrets. I can run my race with perseverance and keep my eyes focused on Jesus. Thank you for letting me share.
Thanks, buddy. I just can't get enough of stories of God changing lives. Amen? It's good stuff. And I cannot say this too often or more earnestly. It is not about having it all together. It's about getting put back together. That's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean now I'm squeaky clean and my laces are straight and my tie is nice and tight and I've got it all put back together all on my own under my own steam. It means I'm being put back together. And that I don't have to project an image of what I think you want me to be or we want each other to be. Amen? It's not about having it all together. It's about being on a journey of getting put back together. Because this world and this life will crush us and break us. The question is, will we receive the healing that Jesus offers? We receive much of that healing through each other. Jesus uses us in each other's lives, as you so beautifully heard Ian illustrate. So how do we do that? How do we lift others higher? Well, this passage here forms an outline for the rest of our message this morning, and it captures the recipe wonderfully. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul wrote this, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone." These are all examples of real love. Tough love, fulfilling love, practical love, steady love. And so these four injunctions here that Paul gives, let's just take them apart briefly together and explore how we lift others higher by obeying this scripture. Paul begins by saying, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Now, this is what we might call tough love. Sometimes we've had to receive tough love in our lives. Perhaps you've had to give tough love. This is where our role in each other's lives is to raise each other's standards. You ever had a moment in your life in which someone had to tell you, look, you are settling. You're better than this. You're making mistakes that are hurting you and hurting those around you. Let me help you move in this other direction. Sometimes we have to confront each other. Paul says we warn others. See, we can avoid quarreling. We can avoid judging. We can avoid unnecessary turmoil or conflict, but we don't need to avoid confrontation, right? Because sometimes that's exactly what love drives us to do. Love pushes us into each other's lives, so we end up confronting each other about stuff. But if we can do it in love, then good things will flow from that. Ian quoted from Galatians. Let me do the same there in chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ, which always means in Scripture, the law of Christ is the law of love. Now that verb restore there, to restore someone gently, it means to put back what is broken into its original state. It's the same verb that we read when we talk about the disciples mending their nets, restoring their nets. They're repairing them, they're fixing them, they're putting them back. And this verb here in this passage is what they call present tense imperative. It means it's continually to be obeyed. It's not something we do just once. It's a lifestyle. It's the way we keep. It's not just that we restored each other. We are restoring. Keep restoring. Keep mending each other. Because we constantly need mended. Amen? I mean, life will make us frayed on the edges. We need each other. We keep restoring each other. Keep being gentle with each other. Keep making each other whole again. But the great thing is, he says that it's those of us who live by the Spirit who do this, but that Spirit is never a spirit of judgmentalism. It's never a spirit of superiority, right? It's a spirit of love. And in fact, just to make it clear, he says, but watch yourselves, because you don't want to fall too. Don't think you're above it all. We don't approach others trying to help them solve all their problems, thinking that we've actually got the answers. Instead, we're simply guiding them toward the answers we found in Jesus. Hey, brother, hey, sister, we say to them, I'm with you. Even while I warn you, I'm confronting you with the brutal facts because I care. Let's carry the load, as he puts it here, together. Let's carry the load that this life puts on us together. Now that, I think, is a great picture of how we should treat each other, even when we have to read words like warn those who are idle and disruptive. In James, it says that we should confess our sins to each other and pray for each other so that we may be healed. That's one of the beautiful things about Celebrate Recovery. Really, they're just simply putting into practice the principles we all should be putting into practice. But they own it. They say to each other where they've fallen short. They obey these passages. They say it out loud. We all should do the same. Find trusted people to own our fallenness so we can pray together and be healed. And that healing is not just physical healing, far from it. In fact, it's not even talking about that necessarily here in this sentence here, because we talk about confessing our sins. The passage as a whole certainly talks about sickness, but it's that word healed means to be made whole, to be freed from our errors. That's part of being made whole and healed. To be saved, to experience salvation. All of that is in this verb, to be healed. And that only comes by the truth. And love tells the truth. Love says so. So in this first point here, what we see here is that we have to have the courage to be honest with each other. But that honesty is built upon a deep foundation of love and care. That in our family, the church, we should be people who unquestioningly know that we are loved and cared for by each other, that we have each other's best interests at heart, right? That we're here for each other. And when your relationships are resting on a deep foundation of love and care, then the courage to be honest can be handled, right? It can be received. You can reach that courage yourself. You can share and be honest, and it can be received because we know we love each other. And that makes all the difference. And it's all too rare in this world. And we need it. And we can be examples of it in the church. It takes work. It isn't easy. In fact, we have a class coming up next Sunday. A one-time class. It's called How to Have a Good Hard Talk. You can look for it in your bulletin. It happens during second service next Sunday. How to Have a Good Hard Talk. So a great seminar. If you're interested in that, just check that out. So first thing Paul says is, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Next, he says, encourage the disheartened. Lift each other up. Don't tear each other down. You know, we can be good at that. It's easy to tear others down. Sometimes we might be doing that so we can feel better about ourselves. But instead, we need to, when someone's disheartened, we need to be an uplifting influence. use the power of our words to encourage them. Romans 12 says that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. That when someone is disheartened, we should be drawn to them and do what we can to give them encouragement. If in our first point we were talking about candor, in this point we're talking about empathy. Empathy is understanding. Empathy is being aware of and sensitive to, and even in a sense, vicariously experiencing the feelings, thoughts of others. Psychologist Douglas Lobeer is a professor at George Washington University, and he feels that many of us are, as he puts it, catastrophically unempathetic. He feels like this is becoming more and more true in our Western society. We suffer from what he calls empathy deficit disorder. We are disconnected, he says, from each other and even from our own feelings. That we are becoming less and less able to be in touch with what we feel, let alone with what others feel. We don't put ourselves in others' shoes. We don't reach out to encourage others. We are increasingly unable to feel with them. But we who live by the Spirit, as Paul put it, can change that trend, right? We can be people who are enlivened by the love of Jesus, and we can have tender hearts that are empathetic toward the pain of others. We won't get there without it. We can't encourage others when we're numb to their discouragement. We need it, and we need to show it. 1 Thessalonians, it says, encourage one another. Build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is very practical, very practical. We need to be people who put wind in each other's sails. Encourage the disheartened. Thirdly, Paul says that we should help the weak. Now we're talking about practical love, practical help. Help the weak. Powerful passage in 1 John puts it like this. This is how we know what love is. If we're talking about love this morning and how to practically love others, John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Then he shows us what that really means. He takes it from being a theory. You know, I would die for you. I'd take a bullet for you. Right? We can say those kinds of things if we really are devoted to someone. But laying down our lives for each other, John says, now let's get specific. If any of you has material possessions, and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you, he asks. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now I got to tell you, one of the things I get to do and love about being one of the ministers here at this church is watching outlookers constantly fulfill this verse. Right? You love people. You're good at loving them, not just with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. But I would encourage you to keep it up. And even in the announcement time earlier, we talked about some super practical ways that we can put this passage into action, whether it's helping at VBS or it's helping at IPS 105 this summer or throughout the school year, but specifically the summer program. We can all feel good about being part of a church that does work locally and around the world in people's lives. But let's not just be happy that we're a church that's like that. Let's each strive to be Christians who are like that. So if you discover that you have a little bit of time, a little bit of possession that you can share one way or another, John is saying that when you see that and you see the need, that pity or compassion or mercy will drive you as a Jesus follower to put that into action and not just talk about it. Dr. King put it like this. I absolutely love this quote. He said, an individual has not started living until he can rise above the narrow confines of his individualistic concerns to the broader concerns of all humanity. He says that real life begins when we do, in the language we're using in this series, rise above only what's going on in our own lives and only what we need or only what concerns us, our individualistic concerns, he said. When we rise above those and begin to see the concerns of humanity, man, that is when life, he says, really begins. And I believe he's right. I believe he's simply restating what Jesus said repeatedly. I came to give life, abundant life, and that real life is found in love. And as John, the beloved apostle, has just written to us, love is discovered in laying down ourselves for others. That's when life really begins. So if we've talked about candor and empathy, we really have arrived here at compassion. Compassion means literally to suffer with. Passion means suffer. That's why we talk about the passion of the Christ, passion of Jesus Christ. That's the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. The prefix C-O-N or C-O-M always means with. So this word means to suffer with. That's what compassion means. We're suffering with others, not just simply observing their suffering. There's a place at UC Berkeley called the Greater Good Science Center. Completely secular place, but it studies the psychology, sociology, neuroscience of well-being and how we can live in, as they put it, a thriving, resilient, compassionate society. So they're just scientifically looking at what it means to be compassionate people. And in their studies, they've discovered, guess what? Being compassionate is good for you, not just a good idea. In their studies, they've realized that when we put our compassion into action, that it activates the pleasure circuits in our brains, that it lowers our stress hormones, it strengthens our immune system, that we become more caring parents, that we're better communicators, and thus better spouses, better friends, that we're less vulnerable to loneliness, which is a leading cause of stress and low immunity. So compassionate action, they've discovered, is actually good for any of us as human beings. And you know what? That only backs up what we've always known to be true of God's advice to us. God doesn't tell us to do stuff just because. He's a good father who knows best. And so he tells us what to do because it's the best way to live. And when he tells us to be compassionate, not only does it make the world a better place because we're all helping each other out, but we're healthier for it. He wired us that way. We're healthier when we love others well. Scripture has been teaching this for millennia. Proverbs 11 says, a generous person will prosper, and whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. It's just simply true. So we need to encourage others. We need to warn them when necessary. We need to help folks when they're weak, when they're down, when they're out. And finally, we need to be patient. We need to be patient with everyone. This calls for humility. This calls for taking time. So many times we're hurried, right? Hard to take time for others. But in humility, we can. Check this out, Philippians 2. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. I love that last part. In humility, value others above yourselves. When we're patient with others, we're putting them first, right? We're not in a hurry thinking about only our own agendas. Imagine a community, and I believe God imagined just such a community. That's why he created the church. Imagine a community in which people looked out for the needs of others before their own, that they made sure you were taken care of. That's what this passage is describing. That we should, in patience, in humility, place others first. Listen to them. Take time for them. Be there to help them rise. Freely you have received, Jesus said. Freely give. Be a conduit, not just a container. Our rising is not just for ourselves. Amen? That's not what it's about. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, as I wrap up here this morning, it's always simple to fall. There are an infinity of angles at which one falls, only one at which one stands. See, we all fall in many ways. We rise in only one. the way that is Jesus, the way that is His power, and we never do it alone. This world can push people down in countless number of ways, and people are being tripped up in a myriad of fashions, but we need to help them find the only angle, the only one, the right angle at which to stand, at which to rise. The path, the way that is Jesus. Too often what this world receives in the name of Christianity feels and sounds like hate. What our society elevates is tolerance. As if the highest ethic and best expectation is that we merely tolerate each other. But what this hurting and confused world needs is genuine followers of Jesus who are drenched in grace but firm in truth, humble in service, who leave hate behind and judgment and move past mere tolerance to reckless, relentless love. We are a community of imperfect, sometimes struggling people who have been healed and are being healed by Jesus Christ. Amen? God, help us be agents of that healing in others. We're all about raising each other's spirits and standards and expectations. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You lift us up. But help us, God, not to be merely containers of that power, but conduits, those who lift others up as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name.